the lesson I'm going to continue in the style for this year and possibly for the next one. Sorry, I don't have anything topical for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. If we will just keep going ahead, and Torah is Torah, so it's all good. I'm going to go in the same style that we had before, which was not so much analyzing these kings, because as I said, when it comes to the Book of Kings, the southern kings of Yehuda are rather secondary, they're rather unimportant. Until the fall of the northern kingdom, the focus isn't on them at all. However, what I find instructive, really, rather than looking at Sefer Melachim, is to compare what's written in Sefer Melachim with Sefer Divrei Hayamim, with Book of Chronicles, and to make a comparison between those two, and to see what the similarities are and what the differences are, and to perhaps conjecture on why there are similarities and why there are differences, why the similarities make sense, why their differences is less straightforward. So, starting from chapter 15, verse 1, I think, right? Is that right? B'shnat Shmonasre Lemelech Yeravam. This is chapter 15, verse 1 in Kings 1. B'shnat Shmonasre Lemelech Yeravam ben Nevat Malach Aviam al Yehuda. It was in the 18th year of Yeravam ben Nevat, that's the northern king. Malach Aviam al Yehuda. Aviam, the son of Rechavam, came to rule. Now, this is very interesting, by the way, because Rechavam only ruled for 17 years. That is, they both come to power at the same time. Yeravam in the north and Rechavam in the south. Rechavam rules for 17 years. So I guess one would expect, the question is, why is it that his son is coming to power in the 18th year of Yeravam? Why wouldn't it be the 17th year of Yeravam? And a similar question, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because it's more complicated than I can really get into without charts and all kinds of things. But a similar problem comes up when we go to the next king down the line. If you take a look, actually, let's read that pasuk again. It was in the 18th year. Let's assume that it was the 18th year of Yeravam that he came into rule. That's what the pasuk says. And the pasuk better says, Shalosh Shanim Malach B'Yushalayim. He ruled for 3 years. So, assumably, his first year was Yeravam's 17th year. His second year was Yeravam's 18th year. And his third and last year was Yeravam's 19th year, which means the next king should start ruling in the 19th year of Yeravam. Let's see when the next king actually starts to rule.
Wait a minute, I'm a little confused here.
Okay.
About, it says in the 18th year, you said that should already be the second year.
I would think. That is, if Rechavam, his father, only ruled for 17 years.
Oh, I see. He only ruled, and so in the 18th year.
That would be the 18th year, unless he took over, unless Rechavam made it all the way through to the last day of the year, and then died, which is possible, and then his son came to power, you know, on the first day of the next year, that would be the 18th year. Otherwise, it should be the 17th year. So it's something to think about. It's not impossible, but it's a stretch.
All right, I understand.
But even if that's true, take a look at verse 9, which is the next king. Well, Bishnat Esriim LeYeravam Melech Yisrael.
Verse 9
of the same chapter, chapter 15. It was the 20th year. Now, if Yeravam, if the first king, whose name is Aviam, comes to rule, his first year is Yeravam's 18th year, and his second year then is the 19th year, and the third year is the 20th year, then that does work out okay. The 18th year to the 20th year, but it sounds like there's only 2 years of difference. Mm-hmm. You can sort of sense the problem, by the way. Are you dealing with whole years? Are you dealing with partial years? That is, how exactly does the system, how does the numbering system work between the two kings, between the kings? And it gets more complicated another time. Sometimes you miss a whole year, sometimes you miss 2 years. So, I don't want to go into all the details, but these are not, it's not, nobody's making a mistake here. They're getting this from actual text. You should know there's some interesting things going on. There is a conjecture that that the northern king started their year in Tishrei, following the Egyptian methodology, which would make sense. Good evening. because Yeravam actually hid away in Egypt for a long time. The southern kings, Yehuda kings, were frumer, so to speak, so therefore they started their new year on in Nisan. What that means is you could rule for 2 days, and that would be no time whatsoever. That is, theoretically, you could rule 2 days in your... Let's say a king of the south came to power on the last day of Elul, the first day of Tishrei. As far as he's concerned, and he rules only for 2 days. All he gets is 2 days. He hasn't even made it a full year because he hasn't crossed the year border, because his year border is Nisan. But he's ruled for 2 years, that he's passed through 2 years of rule for the northern kings, and the northern kings Tishrei, which means he ruled partially in the previous year and partially in the next year. So that's one possibility. There are other things going on as well, which is the Mesopotamians. See, the problem that you have is, how do you judge how long a person ruled, and how many... You want to know, you want to keep track of time if you have two separate kings. So what is year number one? That is, when the previous... Let's assume January, to simplify. Let's assume that the year is January to December. Let's say the previous king only makes it to February. Does he get a full year added on to... Does that count as a full year as part of the number of years that he ruled? Or does he not get that year? If you count it as one of his years, then what problem do you have? If you also count it as the next king's year, you got yourself two people living in the same year. But if you don't count the year whatsoever for the second king, then you lose 10 months of time, which eventually will accumulate. This was a problem that existed in the Middle East, and they tried to solve for it. By the way, the Egyptians simply counted the year twice. That is, if a guy died in February, let's say, then essentially you had the last year of that king was that year, and the first year of the other king was that year, and therefore when you're working through the king's list Egypt, you got to subtract one for every, pretty much one for every year that you go. That was not how the Mesopotamians did it. The Mesopotamians had something called the year of ascension. That year of ascension was the zeroth year, and it wasn't until the next year, the first year. But you could also lose time then. You instead of having too much time, you have too little time. Either way, it's hard to get, you know, right on the nose. So that was a problem that existed when you were counting years, and the problems reflect themselves in years being off by about one or two. That shouldn't bother you, which when years are off by 10 or 20, which we don't have right here, but we will have later in Sefer Melachim, that we've really got to scratch our heads and figure out what's going on. That's a good question. Excellent question. So, what happens if one king doesn't take over as soon as the other king dies? Everything I described assumed a nice, easy passage of power. What I could say to you, in Yehuda, there was always a passage of power. It went father, son, without any significant difficulties. The only one issue was when the woman named Natalia took over for 6 years, but that's accounted for also. That's accounted for as well. That is called an interregnum, which means a time in between the kings when they're ruling. I have to say, based on all the work that's being done on it, and there's a ton of work always been done on it, nobody's ever discovered a passage of time, even in the northern kingdoms. They have found co-regencies. Oh, we have lots of co-regencies, where because of difficulties in a kingdom, another king takes over, perhaps in a different city, and now you're counting years parallel. If you follow this king, then that's the king you follow. If you follow the other king, that's the one. And I could show you, Pekach looks like he ruled the first 20 years. It looks like 15 or 16 of them were while the previous guy was still ruling, but he was ruling on the other side of the Jordan River. So co-regencies we find. Nobody has ever demonstrated that there was an interregnum, even in the northern kingdom. So it looks like the passage of power went very quickly. However, you're right. In other kingdoms, there absolutely were interregnums. So when you play with these numbers, it's like you're putting together a puzzle, and when you push on one side, another side pops out. Some of these problems are very difficult to resolve, and nobody has ever resolved them perfectly. What happened was you have different historians writing at different times, and the Navi, as I said before in this class, forum many times, the Navi is not getting the time of the length of the king's reign, and the year that the king ruled, and the year that the king ruled as far as the other king. None of that is prophecy. None of that is prophecy. God doesn't need to tell him that. What God tells him is, I'd like you to talk about the king. So he goes up to the book of Chronicles of that king, and he goes and looks it up. Happens to be that there may have been a little confusion in the writing of the Chronicles because of the political uncertainty. So therefore, the numbers, when they're small and they're off, they shouldn't get us down. When they're big and they're off, it requires a second look, and we'll do that, but we won't encounter it for another five or six chapters anyway, so it's not really a big issue.
My question was, how does the Jewish scholars compared to the non-Jewish scholars in terms of timing?
When you say Jewish scholars, so that breaks down into two. So there's the from Jewish world, and then there's the non-Jewish scholarly world. So I can tell you, the Gra has a whole entire...
Isn't it Christological?
This is, of course, before Christianity. It's just analysis of the date and time. The question is, when you have historical information outside of the Bible, and when you have biblical historical information, how strongly do you value the biblical history? I think most modern scholars now recognize that the Bible is very solid in its fundamental information, and therefore they're not likely to toss away the numbers. 100 years ago, during the Wellhausen Age, when everybody thought the Torah was essentially a piece of garbage, when the Navi was a piece of garbage, so people were happy to throw away those numbers and just completely ignore them. So for about 100 years or so, from about 1850 to 1950, it was a total mess. Nobody knew what was going on. But scholarship has come back around. Even non-Jewish scholars have to recognize that the numbers here are very solid, and generally speaking, most scholars stick with these numbers. The only question is, how do you push and pull the numbers to make everything work out? And there's no one plan that solves all the issues. I don't want to get too far into it.
Why did they do it in months? Why did they do it? It had to be even numbers of years. Like in the Northern Kingdom, there were lots who were 6 months, 1 month, 7 days.
Oh yeah, that's true also. Anything under a year, you got counted for less than a year. But anything over a year, Now, why didn't they use precise numbers? I don't know what to tell you. It wasn't done in Mesopotamia. It wasn't done in Egypt, and it wasn't done in Israel. Perhaps because it was too complex. I don't know. I don't know. It seems like it would have solved the problem. I mean, he ruled for 1 year and 2 months. The next guy ruled for, et cetera, et cetera. You'd still have a problem like the synchronism, and the synchronism to the other king would be he ruled in the 7th year plus 2 months. Of the other guy.
You can always make the argument then it would be problem of days.
I guess so. Right.
Went down from problem of
years
to
problem
of months to problem.
I don't know. I mean, the truth is it could have, and it would have solved the problem. Perhaps it was just too difficult to describe that kind of activity. I don't know.
Or inconsequential.
What's that?
Or inconsequential.
Or it could be that the numbers were obvious to them. They lived in that time. They knew what the numbers meant more comfortably. Therefore, they felt that you're right. It wasn't. We know what system we're using today. We try to recreate who was using which system. The North was using the Egyptian system. The South was using the Mesopotamian system. Some people say the South was using the Egyptian system until the North was conquered by Mesopotamia, and then Mesopotamia, Assyria enforced their calendar upon the South. There's all kinds of theories, and none of them work out perfectly. I can tell you, by the way, this is an old problem. The Septuagint, the Targum Shevi'im, which dates back. This book dates back not to 250 BC like the Torah does, but it dates back to about 100 to 150 before the Common Era, changes the numbers to smooth them out. And all scholars recognize the Septuagint is trying to smooth out the numbers, which means even in Bayit Sheni, they had a hard time figuring out who was ruling, and they wanted to solve these problems, and the Septuagint's numbers are recognized as being not spackle rather than actual information. And we don't take them too seriously. It's the Torah's numbers that we take seriously. And again, the problems with a year or two we'll ignore completely. You may come across them. But problems of 20, 30 years, that we're going to run into problems every now and then we'll have to resolve. Anyway, let's continue on with the text. Verse 2. Shalosh Yerushalayim, Shemi Mo Macha Bar Avi Shalom. So here's the ultimate...
15.
What's that? Chapter 15, verse 2. So here's the ultimate revenge. Because Avshalom comes back. Of course, it's possible that this is not the Avshalom. It could be somebody else Avshalom. The only problem is that Avshalom's mother's name, the Avshalom, that is the son of David who rebelled against him, was named Macha, so that's kind of a coincidence. If I'm not mistaken, Avshalom's mother was Macha, I'm pretty sure. But also in Divrei HaYamim, which we're going to take a look at quite a bit, has two names for this woman. So if you happen to have a Chronicles, and they're here in this, I see... You came with both. Both texts. Yeah, yeah. We're gonna need that for a week or two. We're gonna be using both texts. There's a book of. Here's an entire Jerusalem Bible, so that you'll have Chronicles here. Chronicles is the last book in Tanakh.
Yeah. What?
Chapter 13, I believe. Yeah. Chapter 13.
Divrei Yamim Bet.
I'm sorry. Chronicles 2, Divrei Yamim Bet, and chapter 13. Good evening.
Divrei Yamim
Bet. Yes,
Divrei Shabbat, Dovid, Im Sodi?
No. Divrei Yamim Bet. You're in Divrei Yamim Aleph.
Oh,
Divrei Yamim Bet. Esrei Lamelech Yerachon, which matches, of course, what we have in Sefer Melachim. Keep in mind that Ezra had in front of him, and it can be proven, Ezra had in front of him Sefer Melachim. There's no doubt about that. He lived 150 years after Sefer Melachim was written, and one could prove sometimes he copies the text directly. One could also prove sometimes he changes it with a hint that it originated from that text, and sometimes he has other information available to him, and his nevuah is different than the prophets who lived at the time. So Shaloshani Malach Yushalayim Shemimo Michayu Bat Uriel. That's different, right? So we had Macha Bat Avshalom, but now we have Michayu Bat Uriel. So Michayu and Macha we could sort of live with, but the other one's not so clear. But the other one also should give you a little chill, because Uriel, of course, is another name for Ariel, and Uriel is another name for Yushalayim. I mean, that's a famous name. Uriel is probably not so much a natural name. That sounds like a given name. Right? Yushalayim in many of the Sefer Neviim is called Ariel. Hoy Ariel, right? That's from, where is that? I think Yirmiyahu. I know we read one of our Sefer. But not only that, itself in Divrei Hayamim mentions his mother a second time in chapter 12. So if you take a look in chapter 12... So I left my computer at home. I had all my notes, but I should be able to find it. Yeah, here it is. Chapter 11, verse 21. Chapter 11, Chronicles 2. Chapter 11, verse 21.
Yeah.
Rechavam at Macha bat Avshalom. Actually, you know what? Let's take a sentence or two before that, because I'd like to meet all of his wives. So go back to Yud Chet, chapter 18. Vayikach lo Yeracham Isha et Machala bat Yerimut ben David, Avichayo bat Eliav ben Yishai, Vatelet banim et Yeush vet Shmarayu vet Zaham. Now the idea that he took two wives, we happen to know, I believe it's somewhere else it says he took 18 wives.
Yeah.
These two wives are what?
Where are you now?
We are in chapter 11, verse 18. The question is, why out of his 18... Divrei Hayamim Bet, chapter 11, verse 18. Vayikach lo Rechavam Isha, he took a wife at Machlat ben Yerimut, Bat Yerimut, ben David, and Avichayo, it's hard to say which one. Here it says Avichayo, but maybe it was Avichayo, Bat Eliav ben Yishai. So the question is, why would it mention these two wives specifically? So both of these wives are clearly more important than the other wives, because look at their descendants. They're not just any woman. They're descendant from David's family. Do you see that? They're David's granddaughter. Am I right? Is that right? One is David's granddaughter, maybe great-great-great-granddaughter. I'll show you that soon. And the other one is descendant from a great niece. Both of these are from the lines of David, which, and the Barbanel says, the reason why they're probably separated out is because of their significance to Rehoboam, because marrying a wife of David's line sort of, you know, more supports. You have that in some Arab nations, if I'm not mistaken. You know, Saudi Arabia, they all marry in the in the family. It creates actually a certain amount of mongoloidism in the family. I don't think it's publicized too much, but I believe it's a fact. And I'm not trying to be anti-Arab here at all. I believe that it's, you know, very. And they had situations like this where whole kingly lines went sterile because you had, you know, brothers marrying sisters or cousins marrying cousins and then more cousins marrying other cousins. So here too, you have a similar situation. These wives were obviously more important because they give you more political push. None of this is usher, of course. This is all perfectly mutter, but these wives are more important. And then it mentions v'achareha lakach et macha bat Avshalom. So here it's not Avishalom. Here we actually have Avshalom. V'teilu lo et aviyav et atai v'et ziva v'et shlomit. And Aviyah is the king that we're focusing on. And it mentions that's the son that we're focusing on. V'yehav v'chavam et macha bat Avshalom mikol nashav u'pilashav kinashim shmona asrei. Oh yeah, there's the 18 sons. Nashav pishim shishim. So the question is, why mention Macha Bat Avshalom? So one also gets the sense that, you know, why would she be singled out? So you could say that she's not part of David's family. She was singled out because because she actually, her son became the king. But I suspect, and I'm and the Abarbanel here, I'm following the Abarbanel, but I think it's the simple shot, is if you're mentioning David, and then you mention a daughter's daughter of David, and you mention her daughter's daughter of Yishai, and the next project you mention daughter's daughters of Avshalom, I think the point is obvious, it's the Avshalom. Now, we could go back, I don't want to do it right now, we could go back and look at Shmuel Beck, because if you remember, Avshalom was mourning himself because he didn't have any kids, and he made this big sepulcher to his sort of this big thing to himself because he didn't have any kids. The question is, what does that mean? How is it possible that this is, did Avshalom have descendants or not? I don't want to go into that issue right now, but here it certainly seems to be that he has descendants, and Avshalom, who was the rebel who got killed, has the last laugh. To be perfectly honest, I hate to say it, but it means that even though he never managed to see his dreams and take over, his great grandson would be the king who would take over Belshazzar.
Yeah, but that guy was also related to
Correct, yes, I agree. I'm not trying to say that this is some kind of terrible evil plot, but it's certainly a certain irony. I think there's a certain irony. Absalom spent so much time, and the Torah spent so much time rejecting him as a potential ruler, and there he is, you know, he's got his foot in the door anyway.
What was the difference between the wives and the concubines?
Okay, that's a good question. Halakhically, the only difference is that halakhically, the way the Chazal understand it, and there's no reason to assume that they don't have the correct information, is that a wife has a ketubah and a concubine does not. That's the only difference.
So is this similar to Yaakov and his wife?
Well, you have to be careful. Now, Yaakov doesn't say concubines; it actually says nashav, ayikachlam nashav. But so I would not compare it, actually. The only time it calls him a concubine is when Reuven steals the bed, quote-unquote, when he steals the bed of the concubine. And I think the reason why he calls her a concubine is because that's how Reuven thought of her. Reuven thought of her as property, as a way to maneuver politically, as opposed to what she really was, which was a wife. But halakhically, you know, as far as we know, that's the only difference. How did it work in the ancient Near East? What was a concubine's rights? Was it more like the harem, where a woman has almost no rights? I don't know. I couldn't tell you, but it's certainly not the impression that one has here. Avishag Ashunamit is a big deal, and if you remember, Avishag Ashunamit, when Adoniram tried to marry her, that was a reason to have him killed, because marrying the Shunamit, who was the concubine of the king of David, would be considered powerful enough to consider yourself a pseudo king, and Shlomo had him killed. So the concubines are quite significant.
So this is outside Torah law, isn't it? Because when you marry, you're supposed to.
I don't know. I'm not so sure.
Huh?
I'm not so sure. Is it ketubah d'oraita? A ketubah is essentially a life insurance policy, right? Mm-hmm. I know everybody gets very excited about a ketubah. It's like a big deal. Something put up on the wall, but essentially says that, you know, if I die, or get divorced, then you get a little money. I'm not, you know, I have to say, I don't, it's not up on my wall. I have it rolled up in the drawer. I hope not to die, and I certainly hope not to. That something bad would happen between me and my wife. So even if it is a Torah law, perhaps it simply just didn't apply to kings. I don't know the halakha well enough to make either decision. But anyway, so Avshalom here is involved, and now here, if Ezra's writing both Uriel, like if you had Divrei Hayamim saying it was Uriel, you know, Bat Uriel, and Melachim would be saying, Ben Avishalom, then you'd have a problem. But since Divrei Hayamim, Ezra, the one author, is redacting both together, and he's not an idiot, and he's put, you know, on one hand we've got, you know, we've got Macha Bat Avshalom, the other one is, what was her name, Bat Uriel, in verse 1? Michayahu Bat Uriel, so it's clear that they're both the same people. And as I indicated, Uriel is really, you know, that Uriel is like, you know, it's like innocent, you know, Innocent the Seventh. It's not, you know, it's not a Lahav deal. It's not a name that one was probably born with. It's a name that one takes on as an indication of one's probably power in Yerushalayim. Now, don't lose the place in Divrei Hayamim, because we're going to be living there today. So we're really going to have to keep open both. So hold the place in chapter 13 in Divrei Hayamim, and let's go back to Sefer Melachim and read on, and then once again we'll start making comparisons between the two. So that's Melachim Bet, Melachim Aleph, chapter 15. Tetzav. So
the same prophet, right?
What's that?
These are written by the same prophet?
What do you mean these? This compared to what?
Divrei Hayamim?
No, by totally different, edited certainly by different prophets. Ezra wrote Divrei Yom 150 years after Melachim was put together, and Melachim itself is probably taking from a previous prophet's work. We're going to find out there's a prophet named Edo who's active, and we'll meet him and we'll find out a little bit about him. He doesn't show up in Melachim, but he shows up in Divrei Hayamim. By the way, the Pasuk Bet is a very indicative Pasuk. It needs to be paid attention to. I paid attention to the wife. Shalosh Shani Malach B'Yushalayim. He ruled for 3 years. That is an indication of a bad life, a bad kingship. If you're only making it 3 years as a king, you're probably not dying in bed. All right? That's an important, you know. What's that? Well, is he the one who had a heart attack right afterwards? It's possible. Also, we're going to see that Abiyah is not as young as he looks. Don't forget that his father, Rechabah, was 41 years old when he took over, which means Abiyah was already certainly, you know, in his 20s and active. We're going to see he is quite active in his father's time. In his father's time. Nonetheless, 3 years, I mean, how old could he have been when he died? 30? You know, tops? So it's possible he had a heart attack and died. Possible, but more likely he died in battle, although we never know why. But the general consensus is that that's not a successful king. And look at the next pasuk. And the next pasuk would not surprise us. Vayelech b'chol chatot aviv asher asal lefanav. And he went, you know, he did all the sins that his father did. That would be Rechavam. Rechavam's sins was to decentralize the worship and allow everybody to worship in their own backyard. It wasn't a avodah zarah, but it was decentralized worship. Lo hayal avavo shalem im Hashem alokav kilvav David aviv. He wasn't as good. His heart was not straight like David his father. By the way, very important here to note that when it says aviv, obviously it doesn't mean aviv. So when you read that in the Navi and then you see the word ben somebody, you have to be careful. Then maybe generation skipped. And here's the most obvious proof that sometimes you got to watch your step. Don't read it too literally. You know, obviously we know that from Ben David, but here you have a more literal case. Now this shouldn't surprise us, which means you know, we spoke about this yesterday. What would you say that Yirmiyahu was giving him as far as, you know, what grade is Yirmiyahu giving? He ruled for 3 years and he did all the sins of his father. And I don't know, like an F, maybe a D. He's not doing well, right? And that's, you know, he's not a good king. Kilaman David Natan Hashem Elohav Lo Nir Be Yisrael. Now there's an excuse. You only get this with three kings. This phrase. Let me translate the phrase. For the sake of David, Hashem gave him control. I'm going to translate right now near, not as candle, which is how the Radak says, but as land to control, that he's continued his throne work. Actually, we have some Englishes here. Anybody want to translate near from various English? What? Well, land, that goes after the Radak. There are other Mepharshim who say differently. Do we have other ones?
It was only for David's sake that Hashem, his God, had given him dominion in Yerushalayim.
Dominion, right. That would be the second one. And you can demonstrate that's fairly correct philologically.
Dominion.
That is, lands to rule over. That probably would be the better text. Do we have any other texts that have different ones? What does the pinky say?
To preserve
Jerusalem. It's just a symbolic of kingship. A lamp represents a symbol of kingship.
Set up the sun asset to preserve Jerusalem.
Right, but what does it say before that? Ki Laman, what does it say at the beginning of the verse? Ki Laman. Go ahead, continue on.
The Lord God gave him rule.
Rule, okay. So therefore, I think that if we're just doing democratically, so it looks like, which text is that says candle? The Jerusalem Bible. So, you know, they're out and up. What is yours? Lanta. Oh, so it's 2-2. Oh, so we're even. Oh, we got to tell. We need the Supreme Court to get involved and make a decision on this.
No, but it refers back to 11.
Yes, that's correct.
And it doesn't say lamb.
I would have, really, because a different translation there than it does.
Here it says symbolic of kingship. On 15:4,
yeah.
It has C 11:36.
But
11:30.
But you said dominion in both places.
No, here it says lamb.
There it says lamb,
and
the other.
15 it says lamb.
And the other place it says.
But it says C 11:36.
And has it translated back by Shlomo? That's by Shlomo.
Yeah, and there it says. A lamp is symbolic of kingship.
Oh, okay. I see. So they're playing both sides. That's not very nice. So your translation's doing. It's having its cake and eating it too. It's like, well, I got two things. I don't want to decide. You know, that's always the problem. Whenever you do a translation, you have to make a decision. Unless you have commentary, in which case you could have it both ways. So that's essentially what's going on. Targum is more difficult. I have the Targum here. Targum, I believe, goes after the word malchut. Let me read it to you. Are bedil David Yehav Hashem Aloha le malcha Malcha B'Yushalayim. Yeah, kingship B'Yushalayim. It's exactly right. No, he translates Malcha. So the Targum goes after that. The Targum writes near as Malcha.
Here's that the image is taken from the custom of keeping a lamp constantly burning in the tender house. The custom said to be observed by the Zelahin of Palestine at the present day.
Okay.
The extinction signifies the breaking up of the home.
Well, I don't know why you have to go to the Falahin of, we have that right here, and we have a Ner Tamid right here, and hey, I don't know why you have to go so far back. I think it's a little too intellectual. I think we don't have to go so far. I think what that's saying is that it's metaphoric, actually. It means candle, but what that really means, you know, translated as kingdom. Other people say, no, philologically it actually means kingdom. But either way, I don't want to get too stuck on that.
What it means is dynasty. If it's going on continuously.
Yeah, okay. That's good also, yeah, yeah. Now, what the actual translation is not important. The basic idea is understood. What is important, it only mentions this phrase, that the reason I need to establish a near for David. The only time it does that is when things are horrible. The first time Shlomo, when he's committing, you know, real bad sins, and Hashem says, listen, I've had it with him, but for the sake of David, I'm not going to rip it out away from him. I'm going to do it in his son's time, and his son is going to get half the deal. The second time is here by Aviam. And the third time is by a guy by the name of Yehoram. Yehoram was such a thug, we'll see him much later, he's a Malcolm Bet, that when he came to rule, his father Yehoshaphat, who was a great guy, Yehoshaphat was one of the great rulers, he selected Yehoram as the, you know, had a whole bunch of sons, you get into the whole question of inter-Nissan kind of conflict. Yehoshaphat was careful to avoid that by selecting Yehoshaphat selected Yehoram as the leader, told his brothers that Yehoram would be the leader, gave the rest of the brothers plenty of money in their own duckies, is that right, duckies?
Yes.
Duchies. And then Yehoram did take over the king, but he was such a paranoid homicidal maniac, if you don't mind me saying, that he had all his brothers killed anyway. He murdered all of them. That's it. I could even understand, I could even understand somebody who wants the big king who his brother takes over, so he kills him to take power. That you see all the time. But how many times do you see a guy who has the king, recognized, father accepts it, everybody is already set up, and then just to make sure that nobody kills him, he has all of his brothers wiped off the face of the earth. He was a bad, bad guy. The worst Yehuda king, except for maybe Menashe, and maybe even worse than Menashe. Maybe. That is the third time that it says the reason why Israel is not being viewed as not being tossed out the door is Laman Lasot Nir L'David. The implication of all these cases is that by right and justice, Midat Hadin, Israel, Judah deserves to be tossed for this guy. However, for the sake of David, I'm not going to let it happen. That's an F minus, to say the least. That's a double F minus, to say the least. Let's continue on. There's an interesting thing here. I want to just read it, but I don't want to spend too much time on it because it's more of an issue with David. Let's go back to the text, verse 12, chapter 5. Chapter 15, verse 5 in Malachim. Asher asad David et yashar ben Hashem, because David did what was just in the eyes of God. Velo sar mikol asher tzivah, he did everything God commanded him to. Kol yimei chayav, rak, except for one thing, bidvar Uriah Hachiti. What's missing there? So Bacheva, no, but Uriah Hachiti, which is weird because David HaMelech himself says in Tehillim Nun Aleph that Bacheva was a sin. So it's hard to say, and not only that, you know, all the excuses, you know, Chazal weren't stupid, they knew how to read Tanakh. So if Chazal tell you that Uriah deserved to die, and maybe he did, nonetheless, it's clear that the Navi believes that there's a punishment here for killing Uriah. Now, I don't want to go into that, because that would bring us back to chapter 12 of Shmuel Bet, and whole David and the whole David and Bathsheba and Uriah story. The only thing I'd like to reiterate what I said in chapter 1 of Sefer Melachim, which is the whole conflict, the reason why David is so stressed out, and why he's in a state of like this disability, because he comes out of it, it's not physical, it's mental, or it's mental, of course, physical, because as soon as he heals himself, he comes right back and he helps build the Beit HaMikdash with his son, or at least lay the groundwork. And the whole Avishag incident was a reminder of what Bathsheba did. And Bathsheba comes in and says, you promised me and you said our son would be. The whole issue was, is Bathsheba kosher or not kosher? That's really what chapter 1 to a certain degree is all about. I believe that's why it's left out here, because Bathsheba's been taken care of. We know Bathsheba. It's a sin, but that's not the issue here. The issue here, the only really remaining issue here that needs to be resolved, is Uriah HaChiti. What Uriah's connection is with Avia, I don't know, but let's leave it alone for right now. Umilcha ma haita ben Rechavam uven Yeravam kol yimei chayav. Now that pasuk is an absolute stumper. Why is that pasuk an absolute stumper? There was war between Rechavam and Yeravam all the days of his life. Why is that a stumper? Who's Yeravam? Rechavam's done. We had the same pasuk before. We saw that pasuk previously. That's not supposed to be here. That's supposed to be in the previous chapter with Rechavam. It's very, very difficult pasuk. So that's the way to resolve it. What's that? Exactly. I foreshadow. Exactly right. And you see that from Divrei Hayamim, because Aviyah gets mentioned twice in Divrei Hayamim. Once in chapter 11, where it mentions that Aviyah comes to power, but the story with Rechavam's not finished. And then only, that was in chapter 11. It wasn't chapter 13 in Divrei Hayamim that he actually rises to power. What that means is that while Rechavam was going out to battle, guess who was actually, you know, the standard bearer? My guess is the guy who was actually, you know, wielding the sword was the son. We also see this, by the way, interesting enough, with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, 5 years before the death of his father, Nebuchadnezzar was an okay ruler. He won some, he lose some. You know, he was not a great battler. He wasn't a terrible battler, a terrible fighter. He was, he was like a 500 type of team. 5 years before his death, Nebuchadnezzar shows up the scene, and history has changed completely. The guy knew how to; it was a master tactician. So here you see what happens is that it's not only a training issue, but in the case where the father is really much weaker than the son becomes the powerhouse, and he really takes over the rule. Here, to a certain degree, there's a certain degree of co-regency here. I wouldn't call it co-regency because he's not the king yet. But he's clearly active in his father's time. I think Chayav then has to be translated in. There was war between Rechavam and Yeravam all the days of his life. So if you're feeling bad about Aviyam because he only had 3 years, don't feel so bad. He did die young, and we don't know. My guess is he died in battle. But he actually spent more years active. He probably had some good years pretending to be the king or being at least the crown prince.
Commentary.
Go ahead.
It says, although Rechavam initially heeded the word of the prophet not to do battle with Yeravam, he later sent his son Abijam to do so.
Remember we had that issue, right? Achia Shiloni tells everybody to stop doing battle, and then at the end it says, but they continue to have battle. I explain that as a war of attrition. This says, oh, it was a technicality. Oh, he's like a Gemara guy. The Navi said, I can't go, but I could send my son. I'm not crazy about it. I think that the Navi told them not to go to battle, and they did not fully go to battle. But, in realistic situations, there's wars and there's wars. There's full-out civil wars, and there's wars of attrition. And I think that's a better answer than that commentary here. I don't think anybody was so, hopping, I wouldn't go at night, but at dawn, I don't know if anybody was that.
Rabag and Abinel.
Is it? And Abinel. Okay, I'm not crazy about it. I prefer the second answer, is that Aviyam was simply active in his father's time, which is mashma, because if his father's 41, then stands his son is 20, I guess, and there's no reason for him not to go out to battle, and that solves the pasuk better. And by the way, that's the Malbim's answer. It's not mine, it's Malbim's answer, and I believe that's the superior, I believe that's the best answer. Certainly not the only one, but I believe it's the best one. Anyway, let's continue on. Pasuk Zayin. V'yeter divrei Aviyam kol esha asalo him ha-ktuvim al-sefer divrei ha-yamim l'malchei Yudah u'malchama haita Bain Aviyam uvein Yeravam. Oh, so here's the actual battle between Yeravam and Aviyam. So here it's harder to. Here's probably where his father dies, and now he takes over for himself. And he dies with his kosher fathers. He lays down with his fathers, and they bury him in the year David. And Asa rules in his name. He gets an absolute ape sukin. He's panned. Not only do we pan him, we couldn't care. As far as you know, he spent all those. There's war. Okay. That's all I know about this guy. Nothing else. Now let's take a look in Divrei Hayyamim and see if we could flesh out the details a little bit. Divrei Hayyamim, chapter 13. And here, by the way, Ezra does something very sneaky. I don't mean that in a bad sense, but here's what I meant when you can see that Ezra has Sefer Melachim in front of him, and he edits it to make his own point. Divrei Hayyamim Bet, 2 Chronicles. verse 13. I'm sorry, chapter 13, verse 1. Bishnat Shmonah Asrei Lemelchi Ravam Vayimloch Avial Yudah. That's pretty much straight from Sefer Melachim. Shalosh Anim Malach B'Yushalayim V'Shem Yimo Michayu Bat Uriel Min Giva U'Milchama Hita Bein Avial Ben Yeravam. And war was between Avial and Ben Yeravam, which means what does Ezra do? He skips to Pasuk 9. See? Skips over the whole. There is no negative. If you want, if you say, ah, maybe the negative evaluation will come later, don't happen. There is no negative evaluation. Everything that was Sefer Melachim is edited out, except for basic fact at the beginning, basic fact at the end, and the change of the mother's name. Why Ezra put in the change of the wife's name? Hard to say. Perhaps to make a point about the name Uriel. I think it was probably a significant name back then. By the way, there's another possibility, which is as soon as you say the name Avshalom, you're immediately thinking this son must be a stinker, right? But if you're reading this, and it's not Macha, which is a non-Jewish name, Bat Avshalom, the guy who tried to rebel and kill his own, you know, murder his own father. But, Michayu Bat Uriel, she seems like a nice girl. You follow? There's something going on here. I can't say that for sure. And if I only had that data, I wouldn't say that that's why he's doing it. If I only had that data, maybe he's just trying to give a second piece of information. But everything bad about Aviah is cut out. Let's continue on. Vayesar Aviah Milchama B'chayo Diborei Milchama Ba Meot Elef Ish Bachor. He gathered together 400,000 troops. That's a lot of troops. Now, there is an issue on these numbers. They're very large. Keep in mind, however, that David and Shlomo, by and large, rule for 80 years of peace and plenty, which means people are having kids and people aren't dying, and there's no reason to assume that there's not in 80 years that there's not a nice population explosion. Mathematically, these things are impossible. However, as I've mentioned before, keep in mind that LF may be a military term rather than specifically the number 1,000. How do I know that? Because when Gidon gets approached back in Sefer Shoftim, I mentioned this before, but I'd like to reiterate it here, especially because they're new people, so it's an important idea. So I don't want to modify the text. The text says 400,000 people. That's 400,000 people. However, Gidon is approached by the Malach, and he says, "I want you to make war. You're going to save the people." And he says, "How am I supposed to save the people? Halo alfi hadal b'minashe. My Aleph, because he was in charge of an Aleph, is the smallest." Not the weakest. Dal means the smallest in number of all the alafim that are in Menashe. So if it's always 1,000,
then 1,000.
It's 1,000. Your 1,000 is as big as anybody else's 1,000. What it means is, I think they call that a rump battalion. You put together a battalion, but sometimes, when you lose troops, you create the same, you call it a battalion, but a battalion in some cases could have no more people than, I'm more familiar with Israeli terminology than with America. I'm not sure what's below a battalion. What, not more than a company, right? It's a platoon, company, something battalion. I'm not sure. Division? No, division's larger. Division's one up from a battalion. But you could have a battalion which is the size of whatever comes below it. I forget what the name is. That's just the way it worked. That's just the way it was sometimes. And I think there's reason to assume this was here. If there's 400,000, that means 400,000 were counted. That doesn't mean they counted people by people. They counted how many people, rulers they had. How many of these generals did they have? Or colonels, probably short general or short colonel, probably had 400 of them. So therefore, how many soldiers do I have? 400,000. Do you actually have 400,000? I'm not entirely sure. It's still a large number. You're still talking, I think, at least 100,000 people. I think about 150,000. Is that right?
We have 400,000 here.
Yeah,
but how many American troops are there altogether?
And then it says that Yerubim had.
What's that?
Alexander had fewer.
Of all the troops, he had fewer than 400,000 troops.
You know what it means.
Then it says 400,000
to put out 400,000
people.
What?
Yeah.
No, that's the next guy. That's the next guy. Wait, I'll see what you. Right, so if you throw out your problems now, Yerubim, Merachim, Mo Milchabab, Shmona Meyotel, if you had 800,000 Ishbachor, Yibochal, and all of them were solid. So that's even more of a joke, because I've been in Israeli Army, and let me tell you something, there are a lot of good soldiers, but not everybody's in East Yibochal, So I think it,
well,
if I'm not mistaken...
I call them the Yibochal.
Because he's loyal.
Yeah.
That's true, although Ishbachor does have an indication.
Yeah, the church.
What's that? Well, keep in mind that these numbers may also include the logistics. That's correct. These numbers may include logistics. However, I think the easiest way to solve it, and I believe it's a correct way to solve it, is to understand that LF doesn't mean LF. I don't think LF means Maya. I'm not trying to say that. I don't think they made up an LF, a battalion, out of 100 people. However, I think it's reasonable to assume that it's probably scanned anywhere in the weakest from 100 to the most, probably the best ones were perhaps a little bit short of 1,000 or 1,000. So you wind up, if we average it all together, and let's say it averages to half that, so you wind up with 200,000 people or perhaps 150,000 people. It is a large number of people, but keep in mind, we're talking about a militaristic society. We're talking about, what it means is Avia organized the entire, it was a draft.
Yeah, but still, logistics
was not nearly that.
We're not really that large?
We had a few thousand.
I could tell you that we have documents from Mesopotamia that say that they took away, it's the famous Sennacherib stone of his conquest of Jerusalem, and it says that he took away 127,000 prisoners.
Women and children.
That's correct. I'm just saying that there was a pop. We tend to think, back then there were like five shepherds living on the hill. I don't think that that's true. And even in the Dark Ages, in the medieval times, after the plague, so even if you look at Europe, the numbers tend to be rather low. I'm not sure that was always the case. I doubt that it was 400,000. I believe what you had was 400,000. How many people were in the 400,000 and 800,000? I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you. But I don't think the Torah would simply make up a number. I don't think there's any value in that. But I believe that you don't have to count person for person. I believe it's still a firm thing to do. I'm sure there in certain forums, certain yeshivas, I think that they would simply reject what I'm saying out of hand. And in fact, what's interesting is Abarbanel mentions Josephus is cutting off a zero. Josephus cuts off some zeros in this whole section because the number's too large.
Yeah, but in certain yeshivas, when they advertise how many students they have, they
add
zeros. To say this is propaganda. Now I'm going to have to erase that. Now what am I going to do? I can't record that.
A woman said
that. Oh, so that wasn't... never mind. Okay. All right. Let's continue on anyway.
No, but I just wanted to say logistically that would be a nightmare to supply 400,000 troops.
Yeah, but that's a lot of people live off the land.
Yeah. They've lost the land.
Well, how many troops are there though? How many troops did Germany have active? Germany. But how many active troops did Germany have during World War II? Million. What? 300,000? A few hundred thousand. That's a mobilized country. What's that? That's right. And that was after war. And that was only 30 years after World War I. When there was also great decimation.
Probably close to a million. There are 60 million people living in Germany. Maybe 10% was in the army. So
right. Now, I think there's some ways...
Gigantic.
On one hand, I don't think we could read these numbers as that there were 400,000, 800,000 people drawing swords. I think that's a mistake. On the other hand, if you combine A, logistics perhaps being considered part of soldiers as well, and also the fact that an LF was not an LF in number, numerically, I think that takes care of a lot of issues and it leaves us with much less problems. By the way, I'm not saying that as far as Yetziat Mitzrayim, because Yetziat Mitzrayim we have an exact number, 603,500 something, I believe.
That's
a specific number. And even though I'm sure there were a lot of modern scholars today that would reject that number, I am not prepared to do it at all. Have a little faith in the system. Why would the Torah want to put down a number that was verifiably inaccurate? I don't believe such a thing. There's a difference, but when I say that there were, if I'm a Meragel and I say that there were cities with their walls in the skies, that's obviously a exaggeration to make a point. But when I say Og was exactly 13 human, was exactly 9.5 cubits, which is exactly 13.5 modern feet, that's an exact number. That's not a number that you can play with because the Torah specifies an exact number. Therefore, the 600, I'm not saying that we could apply this terminology to the 600,000 coming out of Egypt. It's not an issue that I want to broach now or deal with now. I mean, we get into all kinds of issues, but I simply want to remain with faith that Moshe wrote the Torah and he didn't make up numbers for the sake of scaring anybody or exciting anybody, and he wouldn't make up any numbers that had no purpose except to make people disbelieve because it was too large to believe. People weren't stupid then. They may not have had electricity and technology, but I do not believe that they were stupid. This number, however, I think we could resolve by the way that we discussed.
There's a difference between an army
and the people, but men, keep in mind, didn't include women and children. We believe that there were actually probably about 1.5 to 2 million people coming out of Egypt. That's a humongous number. That's a tremendous number coming out of Egypt. What?
More than that, you have 600,000 men.
Right, so.
You got an equal number of women.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, war tends to take its toll on women, and probably slavery did also, but it's hard to say exactly. What's that?
The war takes a toll on men, too.
You're right. I raised it just for consideration, and I raised it to make sure that I was not applying this terminology to Yom Tzayim, and I think I've supplied some tools of dealing with these very large numbers, and therefore, of course, these numbers are never mentioned in Malachim, so you could say that Ezra got corrupt information during Bayit Sheni. You could say such a thing, and as I said, the numbers aren't Nevuah. God didn't say 400,000. I'm sure some people think that, but I don't think that's accurate. Hashem said, write a history that tells a certain point. And Ezra went to the books and looked it up, and it could be that the numbers were corrupted in Ezra's time. So if you have a number that's only in Divrei Yamim, which is 500 years after the event takes place, as opposed to, you know, what's going on in Malachim, which is probably written by a Navi concurrently and then edited only about 300 years afterwards, and before the destruction of the temple, Yirmiyahu was right there before the destruction, so it could be that, I also think it's fair to say that simply the data that's available in Sefer Malachim is more solid. On the other hand, I don't think Ezra's making it up. He's copying a number from somewhere, and the question is, how viable is that number? So with all those tools, that's how to deal with it. But I only have 10 minutes, so let's get actually to the fun part. That was the boring part. I hope I didn't bore you by it. I think that was the boring part. Let's get to the fun part. Vayakam Aviyami ala hart smarim asher bahar Ephraim. Aviyah climbs a mountain called the Mountain of Tzmarim, and it's in a Har Ephraim. So already you know that Aviyah is a good, he's a powerful ruler. How do I know that? Because he's encroaching on northern territory. Har Ephraim is in northern territory. Okay, so he is a powerful leader. He's pushing inward into their territory. This is verse 4, chapter 13 of Divrei Yamim. Vayomer Shma'uni Yeravam b'chol Yisrael. You Yeravam, I want you to hear what I'm saying. Halo lachem ladat. This is what you need to know. Ki Hashem Elohei Yisrael natan mamlacha leDavid al Yisrael leolam. David is the ruler forever. His family. Lo levanav brit melach. Brit melach is a great term. A salted covenant. Salt because it's preservative. It means it's a brit that doesn't go away. It's a beautiful term, by the way. Vayakam Yeravam ben Nevat, and Yeravam ben Nevat comes, Eved Shlomo, and by the way, this is still Aviyam talking. He's now doing a little history, and it's a nice piece of historical revisionism, actually. It's very nice. Everybody, there's no such thing as an objective history. I don't think any human being could ever write an objective history. You write a history to accomplish some is more purposefully false, but every history has its own slant. Vayakam Yeravam ben Nevat, Eved Shlomo ben David. Shlomo's servant rose up by Yimrod El Adonav, and he rebelled against his master. He's talking to Yeravam, the rebellious guy. Vayikavtsu alav anashim rekim, and who gathered to him? Empty people, which is really, he's spitting at almost all the northern tribes. B'nei v'li'al, people of no value. B'li'al, maybe b'li'ol, hard to say what that word means. In Second Temple times, it will mean devilish people. It would actually come to be a synonym for the word devil, b'li'al, but not at this time.
Weak-hearted.
I'm not sure that's a great one. Worthless, I think, is probably best. Bli'ol, perhaps. Vayitamsu al Rechavim ben Shlomo, and they gave him a hard time. Rechavim haya nar v'rach levav. I want you to know something. My father was a weak guy. He was a young boy. He was a weak guy. Now, he wasn't a young boy. He was 41 years old. He's saying my father couldn't handle it so well. V'lo hitchazek l'fem. He couldn't back down. He was a weak political ruler. V'ata atem omrim l'hitchazek l'fem. Mamrechet Hashem, b'yad b'nei David. I'm in charge now. And you're telling me that you're going to overpower the whole nation of David? I could only assume that the intent, just like Aviyam is encroaching on their territory, I assume that Yeravam is now attempting to encroach, the idea is let's win the whole thing. Why take half a cake when you could have a whole cake? V'atem hamon rav imachem egle zahav asher asalachem Yeravam. Don't forget what your problem is. You have those egle zahavs. You should know your sins. Halo hidachtem et kohanei Hashem et bnei Aaron v'alevim, and not only that, you kicked out all the kohanim levim, which is true, and it's described in chapter 11 if you want of this book. So if you can take a look there, but tasu lachem kohanim kamei artzot, you made everybody a kohen, everybody could be a priest. That's a famous joke. My father bought the priesthood and my father's father bought the priesthood. It's a famous joke about, you know, if I buy the priesthood. I don't know. It's a good joke, but I'm not a good joke teller. Kol ha'balam alei yado b'far ben bakar ve'elim shiva ha'ya kohen lo Elohim. They had no God, but they were fine to be a priest. It's harsh, right? V'anachnu Hashem Elokeinu lo azavnuhu. But we, in the south, we did not abandon God, thank you very much. Kohanim shartim l'Hashem, and the priests are still working there. B'nei Aron v'alavim b'malachet. We have the original Torah. We do the original way. U'mekatrim l'Hashem olo b'boker b'boker v'erev. Here's your Tamid, by the way, your Korban Tamid. Very few places you actually see the Korban Tamid actually being spoken about. Here it is. You got your Boker and you got your Erev. You see it, of course, halakhically when Sefer Dvarim tells you to do it. Sefer Midbar tells you to do it. But here you actually see him referring to the idea of a Korban Tamid twice a day. Uktor tzamim, umamrachet lechem, al shulchan, the whole nine yards. Yeah, thank you. Vatahor, amenorat zahav, neotel, va'er, be'erev, be'erev, le'va'er, to light every night, kishomim, anachem, mishmeret, Hashem, okay, here's your ner tamid. Vatem, azavtem, oto, but you left him. Not we were good, but you left him. V'inei imanu barosh, ha'elohim, va'kohana, va'chotzrot, va'tshua, la'ria, lechem. We have at our head God himself, with the Kohanim and the trumpets of battle, and they're singing the Truot, and they're going to yell against you. B'nei Yisrael, al tilmachu Hashem Elokei avdechem ki lo tatzlichu. Do not fight this war because you're going to lose, because you're not fighting Yehuda, you're fighting God himself. God is on our side. Right? Those them fighting words, right? Those powerful words. The Yeravam hesev. So what did Yeravam do? He was not impressed. Yeravam has saved the Marav of Vome Acharehem. Don't forget, he was in Ephraim property. So Yeravam goes to ambush him from behind. He goes around the mountain, and now he's got troops north and south of the king. It's a sneaky guy, Yeravam, right? Good battle plan. Vayulif ne Yehuda v'amarav me'acharehem. They had a battle in front of Yehuda, and now they have soldiers behind him. So Yehuda is now in deep trouble, right? So much for speech making. Guns talk. And now Aviyah is in big trouble. Vayifnu Yehuda v'nei lahem milchama panim v'achor. Now they see they're in trouble because they're attacked on both sides. Nowhere to run. Vayitzaku l'Hashem, and they pray to God. Vakonim mechatzrim mechatzotzrot. By the way, take a look at the word mechatzitzrim, mechatzirim. Do you notice that tzaddik has no punctuation under it at all? There's no dots under the second tzaddik. That means don't pronounce it. The only other word we have like that in the Torah is Yisachar. Right? When there's no dots anywhere on it, if it's at the end of a word, so you have letters, consonants without any kind of punctuation. But in the middle of the word, if you see that, that means don't pronounce it, because it's not mechatzatzrim, it's mechatzrim, just like it's Yisachar, not Yisachar. I think four times it's Yisachar. Here's the opposite. It's usually mechatzatzrim. Here it's mechatzirim. Okay, anyway, it's a grammatical issue. Vayariu Ishuda, and all of them they prayed. Vayhi Bahariya Ishuda, when the men of Yehuda prayed, Valohim Nagafit Yeravam Chol Yisrael Lefnei Aviyav Yehuda. He attacked them from all sides. So he's attacking Yeravam. Because the people of Yehuda prayed, God, and we don't know exactly what God did, but whatever he did, Yeravam's whole battle plan falls apart. Vayanusum Bnei Bnei Yehuda, Vayitneim Elohim Biyadam. And Yehuda wins the battle because they prayed to God. Vayakubahem Aviyav Vamo Makar Rabban. He gives them a terrible defeat. Vayiplu Chalalim Yisrael Chamesh Meot Elef Ish Bachor. 500,000 dead. I'm not going to go into that. Just apply the same thing that we spoke about before, and that would apply. That means that 500 rulers of Elef are gone, and probably most of their soldiers. I think that's the way to interpret it. I wouldn't even say that the full 500 battalions. Of the available battle. I think that's what it means. Vayikanu b'nei Yisrael b'eitahin, and the northern kingdom was subservient after that. Vayamtsu b'nei Yisrael kinishanu Hashem al ha'avotem, and Yehuda was successful because they relied on God. Vayirdof aviyah acharei Yeravam, and aviyah ran after Yeravam. Vayikom imenu arim, and not only that, he conquered a city. And which city did he take back? Beitel. Vepinotan, all the suburbs, Vet Yishana, I don't know what city that is, Vepinotan, Vet Ephron, which is probably Ophra of today, right, somewhere near Shiloh, Muvnotan, Velo Atzar Koach, Yeravam had no more power, Obi Me Aviyahu, as long as Aviyahu was alive, Vayikfeyu Hashem Vayamot, and God sent a disease of some sort, and he died. Once again, we have a bad pronoun because there are two possibilities. One hand, it sounds like Yeravam, because Yeravam is the antecedent. That's the guy that we're talking about. On the other hand, we also know that Aviyah dies after 3 years. But I have a question for you. That's it. Oh, I'm sorry. No, we have a little more. By the way, the implication is that it's not Aviyah, because now we're going to continue talking about Aviyahu more. Although it's not possible that this goes back in time, because no doubt he was married before this. Vayichazek Aviyahu vayisal nashim arbasre, he has 14 wives. Vayolad asrim ushnayim banim, v'sheshrei banor, he has a lot of sons and daughters. V'yetzer divrei Aviyahu drachav drav tuvim midrash Navi Ido writes about this guy personally. It's not just in Divrei Hayamim, he's got books of prophecy written about him. Now, the books of prophecy were ultimately rejected as being needed for eternal use. But there's a prophet writing about this guy. Vayishkav Aviyah in Mavotah, v'yikbru oto b'yir daviv, v'yimloch asa b'lo tachtah b'yamav shaktah haret shenim. And in his days, there was 10 years of peace, which is pretty impressive, because how long did he rule? He ruled for 3 years. What would you say the chronicler, that Ezra's evaluation is, of Aviyah on a scale of like 8F?
I guess pretty
good. Pretty good, almost an A.
Yeah.
There's no negative evaluation whatsoever. It's ignored. He's successful in battle. His death, which is probably what was going on in Pasuk Chaf, is whitewashed a little bit with a pronoun, because it seems to probably it's Aviyah, maybe, we don't know. He can't deny that he ruled for 3 years. That's the state of the beginning. And yet at the end, the data that you get, that you remember with, is that he had peace in his time for 10 years. Which obviously means he passed peace on to his son, which is fine. But you see, this is a completely different evaluation here. It's a totally different animal altogether. Question why is very difficult to assess. We spoke again last time about the differences between, you know, Yirmiyahu was coming from the perspective of a destroyed temple. He was trying to figure out why things were destroyed. And for him, perhaps, the idea that Aviyah allowed decentralized worship was the worst thing in the world. It could be because it weakened Yehuda. It could be that Ezra, now that he's got everybody back, is like, you know, it's not such a big deal. You know, a little decentralized worship between you and me, it's not good, but never killed anybody. I only ruled for 3 years. Okay, so Ahab was a terrible king. He ruled for 4, you know, he ruled for 22. So the amount of years always is indicative of how good a king is. It's already 9 o'clock, so I can't answer, really. And I don't even have an answer. I just want to show you something tremendous. These are two prophets talking. It's Ido here, and we have more prophets. We have Ido, who's obviously available at the time. There's all kinds of things going on here. It's hard to say. The facts are all in front of our prophets, but they have different missions. They interpret the facts quite differently. You know, Yirmiyahu also said there was a war. He just didn't care to count any of the details. Ezra believes that the details, that's where the pleasure is. The fact that he turned to God, obviously, I was not impressed that he prayed once to save his life in battle. Ezra is impressed that he prayed once to save his life in battle. It's a different perspective. Okay, God gives them a message. This is what you have to write. But the way that they interpret it is clear. There's no other way to say that the Navi has the right to interpret things. The Navi has a mission from God, but he has a great deal of freedom in the way in which information he wants to pick to deliver his message.
Where did he get all this information? Well, he obviously didn't get it from.
I would guess Sefer Ido was available to Ezra. It certainly makes sense that it was available. It was not canonized, so therefore it was lost to us. Nobody bothered to copy it down, so eventually it disappeared, like most texts of that. That not kind of, it's like safer, like in the Torah we read about safer Yashar, and safer this, and safer that, and these books disappear. Here too, my guess is safer Edo disappeared, and my guess is safer Edo was, I believe Edo probably had a pretty good opinion. It could be there were other prophets of the time who felt that the evil outweighed, I'm sure they all saw the truth, the good and the bad, but some people feel, you know, I could look at the same person and say, oh, look at all the good things about that person, and look at another person and say, not only am I not going to look at the, you know, I'm going to look at the bad things, not only that, all those good things are historiographically insignificant. Sometimes you think, you know, we think that the most important thing is the historical things about us. I mean, really, I mean, think about 9/11. I'll leave with this. I don't mean to moralize it all, but 9/11, that we believe is a watershed historical event. But the truth is, in 100 years, we'll know whether it's true or not. It may be actually a minor insignificant. I won't say that, especially this community where we've lost people. And I don't mean that it's not significant to our personal lives. But from a historiographical view, it won't be decided for 150 years, 200 years, or even farther, whether 9/11 was the most important thing, or whether the tornado was the important thing, or whether, I mean, or a tsunami that killed 150,000 people is the most. We just don't know.
In terms of warfare, it's something different. It's a watershed. In other words, we never had.
I agree. Oh, I didn't say that it's not possible that it won't be a watershed event. I'm just saying that, generally speaking, I'm not a historian, but my sense is that it usually takes a few hundred years for history to decide, you know, the big events and the small events. That tends to be the... What's that?
The background issue.
And not only that, it depends on the perspective of the historian. If the, you know, read history that's... You know, if you read... I'm going way over time, but, you know... You should know something. If you go into Egyptian texts on the Yom Kippur War, the winner is clear to Egypt. The winner is Egypt. And they have signs up about it. They have street names named after the war. And if you look at it technically, they did gain more property. There's no doubt that they gained more property in the Sinai Desert at the end, as the ceasefire was declared, than at the beginning. Who's right? History is... There's no such thing as objectivity in history, even for a prophet, in my humble opinion. There's one more king that I wanted to get to that we didn't get to, but I think it was important for us to discuss the thousands issue. It is an important idea. There's one more king left, and he tortures his prophet, actually, so that's always fun to read about. So we'll see the king that tortures his prophet, and we'll discuss whether Ezra thought that was a good idea and whether Yirmiyahu thought it was a good idea. So we'll see that in the time to come. Have a good night. Take care. I'm sorry I went 5 minutes.